we will go ahead and begin. And we're going to be moving back into the book of the Gospel of John today. And we're still looking at gnosko, an experiential knowledge, knowledge that you gain not by study and by just head learning, but it's a knowledge that you get by putting what you know into practice, and you learn it, and you really come to where you really know it. And so we'll be picking up just with a bit of a review of the new commandment in chapter 13 and move on to chapter 14. At least that's my aim. So let's go ahead and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful again for the morning. We're grateful for the opportunity we have to study together. And as we look into your word, again, might we have a clarity of mind, might the Spirit guide us into the scriptures and use it as an encouragement to us and to enable us to grow. And again, might our time be a blessing, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, last week we were in John chapter 13, and we noticed at the beginning that John introduces the chapter with the Lord Jesus. His time was close when he would leave them. He knew his hour had come now, but it was the last feast of the Passover. But it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them right up to an end. And so right up to the end of his earthly ministry, the Lord loved his own. And so it sets off the chapter dealing with God's love, with the Lord Jesus Christ's love. Now, when he loved, we could say that as the God-man, this was one of the attributes of deity. And so he loved them. And so I believe his love here is above the normal love in the Old Testament. When you went back to the Old Testament, we illustrated it last week, again, out of Deuteronomy 6:5, that they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul. And so soul is part of the heart, part of the inner man, and with all of their strength, it says might, but all of their strength, all of their force. They were to love Jehovah, their Elohim. But they were to love him with their soul. And so it was kind of a soulish love in the Old Testament that men had. And so it was quite different than the kind of love that the Lord Jesus demonstrates in chapter 13. But he did love his own right up to the end. Now again, back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, we noted there also that they were to love their neighbor, how? As themselves. So you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, this kind of love is not a self-love. There's no self in this love, as the Lord Jesus in chapter 13 is going to give them a demonstration. I'd like to say he gave them an object lesson of a change in love, in the concept of love. And the kind of love that he directed was, it was a representative, it was part of the divine attributes. They have seven attributes, which are the basis for God's activity, and love is one of those. And so he loved his own. But how did he love them? He's going to do so at the supper, and this was the last Passover supper, but he loved them by washing their feet. And so he was their Lord. It says he was their little translate the Lord and the master and the Lord. We translated. He was their teacher and he was their master. And so he was, and they were the servants. So when you washed feet in those days, that wasn't something the master would come and do, but the lowest slave in the household would do this. So he got down and served them as a slave. But it was all other-centered. Then it was all for their well-being. And so he sought their well-being. And it was something he could delight in. Their well-being as he washed their feet. Because their feet were dirty from walking on the dusty roads. And as they wore sandals, that was the custom of the day. So he did the work of the lowest slave serving others. But it was other-centered. It took something for him to do so. He was self-sacrificial in what he did. but he loved in the way that the Father loved when he sent him into the world back in John 3:16. God loved the world in such a manner that he did something. He sent. He gave his unique, one of a kind son. And so that's what love does. Love, this kind of love, does something for another individual. It's not a soulish, it's not an emotional love, but it is a rational love. So you see a need, and you don't just pitter-patter and feel them and say, I love you. No, you're going to do something. We saw that in 1 John 3:17 and 18. You're not to love it by word, just by tongue, but to love by deed, indeed and truth. You can't say it. But anyway, that's where love changes, though. And love did change. And so it changed. The Lord gave a different emphasis on love. Now, we also, and so we got down to, I do want to point out, because we saw gnosko, to know by experience, we saw it several times in chapter 13. In verse 7 was the first occurrence when the Lord Jesus said, what I am doing, you do not factually know. This is oida, that you don't know it intellectually, you don't know it now. So at that moment, they didn't know what he was doing. But then he says, after that, he says, and he's addressing Peter in this verse, as Peter is kind of objected to his washing his feet, but he says, but you, Peter, shall experientially know, when it says hereafter, after he's completed the things that he's come to do, Peter will be able to know this by experience, what the Lord is doing. Now, he won't know it until after these things. And so, anyway, Peter carries on from there. Now, the other disciples, they didn't know by experience what he was doing either. And so, at the end of verse 12, after he'd finished washing their feet and put his outer garments back on again, he says, do you experientially know what I have done, which is in a state of having been done to you, what I've just done to you, and it's done? Do you know? The point is, they really don't know. And so now he gives the illustration that he's their teacher. The word master is teacher, the didaskalos, and kurios, your Lord. And so he is their teacher and their Lord. He is that, and they call him that. But then he says, and just remember when it says that he says he's washed their feet, and so he says you also ought to wash one another's feet. He isn't saying that this is what you should go out and get a basin and a towel and go out and wash everybody's feet. And he only did that if he needed it, and he was demonstrating something. And he said, and so he was illustrating something when he washed their feet. But he does go on to say that in verse 17, if you factually, oida, know these things, happy are you if you should happen to do them. And so you're happy if you should happen to do what he did. Now, what did he do? Well, he did wash their feet. But what was he doing? He, their teacher, their master, was serving them, doing a servile work for them in washing their feet. And so they need to have that attitude to do that towards one another. This is what they're supposed to do. And so we come down to, we saw another gnosko in there. They didn't know what the Lord was saying to Judas. Now, in between all of this, you have Judas. The Lord says someone's going to betray him. And then he tells Judas to go and do what he's going to do quickly. And then Judas departs out into the night. And after this now, after you have only believers there, these are Old Testament believers at this time. At this time, there are no New Testament saints. Yet, they will be. But they're not yet. Because it's not available to them to be New Testament believers. And he's going to get into that in the next chapter. We won't go there today, but we will see again, I trust it's all a reminder and a review, but we see that the Holy Spirit, the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to ask the Father to do so. And so we'll see some changes there when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit who is alongside of them would be in them. Also, he's going to tell them that he's in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And so you have some new things that take place in chapter 14 that are anticipating what will take place in the near future. But it's not available yet while they're in the upper room, but he's giving them some groundwork, giving them kind of a, telling them what's going to take place in the coming dispensation, which we know is the dispensation of the grace from God. And so they're waiting for this. They don't know what's happening yet, but they don't know what the Lord had done either. Now I'm just going to drop on over to verse 34 once more when he said, a new commandment I give unto you. And what is that new commandment? That you love one another with an agape love. Now this agape love, it's not, like I said, it's different than it was in the Old Testament. And so they did. They could love their neighbor as themselves. That's what they were supposed to do. We'll see it in a New Testament reference where there are a couple of New Testament quotations of some of the commandments in a statement of loving your neighbor as yourself. But he's not using that as an imperative for grace believers today. But he does say, you love one another, but how as I have loved you. That's, what did he do when he washed their feet? He was loving them. He was directing agape love in a different sense, not in the Old Testament sense, but he was doing it with this other centered, self-sacrificial kind of a love, which really he was seeking and delighting in their well-being as he washed their feet. It was for them. And so he wasn't getting a return out of it. It was for them, and that was the focus. It wasn't selfish. It wasn't anything, and it wasn't a soulish thing that he was doing. It was a very rational thing that he did at that point. But they were to love one another as I have loved you, and then he repeated it as that ye also love one another. And remember, one another was a reciprocal pronoun, meaning that you love one another. So you love each other. And so it's one another. And so it's not a selfish love. It's not love me and then love you as I love me. If you love others in that way, that becomes kind of a self-centered, selfish kind of a thing. If you love as you love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so and just remember, we did refer to it last week over 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, within that verse, he says that love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't seek its own things. And so it's not pertaining to yourself, this kind of love. And he does go have described love over there. But anyway, Paul does. But we hear the Lord Jesus is giving a new commandment. And so that's where we come to in verse 35, by this shall all. And I pointed out as we were coming to an end last time that all here is not, it isn't all men. Who were they to love? Well, 1 John 2:15, you stop loving the world and to stop loving the things that are in the world. And people are part of the world system who are unbelievers. So you're not supposed to be directing this kind of love to the world. But you do direct it towards one another. So it's other believers. And so I would just change the men there to all who, all believers, that you love, where you direct love. By this shall all believers experientially know that you are my disciples. Now he also elsewhere used disciple in the sense of being a believer. And they would know. How would you know if someone was a believer? Well, you can't really tell except by what you see. And so it's not just talk always, but what you see. And if they do, if there is a love one for another, that demonstrates that you can say, well, they're directing love. So they're a believer. I mean, it tells you that. A believer may not be doing so. A carnal believer can't do this. But you love they shall know that you are my disciples, if you should happen to love one another. And so if you have love one to another, that's how they will know that you are a believer. And so that's the last gnosko in that passage. Now, I want to move on over into, well, before I do, there were some verses I had to fly over. I'll fly over them once more as we, before we get into chapter 14. But I want to look at chapter 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul and Peter, we did look at some other verses where the new commandment is stated in the epistles, and this love for one another, this all alone, agape love for one another, though. And so Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he's writing with, he uses two optative moods in Greek, which mean that it's possibility, but it's not, it's a wishful thinking kind of, it's a wishful thing. In other words, it's not happening necessarily, not happening, and it's not something that just might happen, but it's something you wish it would happen. And so we'll kind of point that out as we come to them. But he says, I'm going to pick up in verse, and it is verse 12 that I wanted, and I'm going to supply a may here at the beginning because that indicates the optative, and may the Lord make you increase. And so might he cause you to increase, is not a bad way to say it, and to abound. And so to cause you to abound, to overflow with things, he says. And so may the Lord cause this to happen where? In love, one toward another. And so the Lord is the one who makes you to love, and it's the Lord who can cause you to increase and to abound in your love, and this agape love one toward another. And so it's not something you build up and try to do yourself. And Paul goes on, and toward all. Now when it says all men, it would be all believers again, that they would be directing this love, because it's one another. And so toward all, and so toward saints in other places, any saints that they would come into contact with, even as we, that would be Paul, Timothy, and Silas, but Paul in particular writes it, he says, as we toward you. And so Paul's love was increasing and abounding towards the Thessalonian believers, and he was, his desire, his wish was that they would do the same thing. And we pointed out last week also that this love was part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Don't need to go there. Fruit of the Spirit, the first one is love, joy, peace, and so on. But it is something that you don't manufacture. It's not a human-produced love. This love for one another, it isn't something that you would really tend to do. Now, we looked at a couple of verses, so I want to go back into we'll go to Romans first, to Romans chapter 13, and just want to look at some verses. I've covered them fast, but we come to chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, and Paul writes to these Roman believers, he says, owe no man anything. He says, don't owe even one thing, not even one thing to, not even one man, you could say, but you don't owe anything to anybody. And so you're not to be a debtor, he says here, but, or he goes on, except really to love one another. So how do you owe anybody? You love one another. And so he comes back to this loving one another. And that's what you should do. So you don't become a debtor to somebody and owe them something, but rather, what do you owe? Well, love one another. And so that's the one thing. That's where you can increase and abound in love towards one another. You love one another, though. For he that loveth another And this is he loves a different one than himself. He loved it, obviously, but it's another believer that loves another, has in a state he has fulfilled with the abiding result that he's fulfilled, not the law. I want you to notice there it says the law in the AV, but the article is not there. And so it's not stressing the Mosaic law. It's that which has a character or quality of law, any kind of a law. And so if you want to set up rules, if you love one another, you don't need rules because you're fulfilling, you're in a state of having fulfilled them. Now, we go on to verse 9, and he's going to illustrate and explain. He says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there is any different commandment, it is briefly comprehended by this saying, namely, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we've been commenting on that, love your neighbor as yourself. I do think we need to do one thing. Is he saying that you need to fulfill the Mosaic law? You had about six or so, if I counted them right, different commandments out of the Ten Commandments. Is he saying that this is what you are to be doing? No. And he's not contradicting what he wrote by the Holy Spirit earlier. You go back to 6:14 in Romans, and he says, for sin shall, it says dominion. Dominion, it's a verbal form of Lord, but he says, for sin shall not lord it over you. And he goes on to say, for you are not under, and it's not the law again, it's anarthros, it doesn't have the definite article, in other words. So he's not stressing a particular law, but it's that which has the character or quality of law. And so he says you're not under any kind of law, but under a quality of grace. And so that's, again, we're not under law, but under the law, if you did what you were supposed to do, well, you loved your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't do something that would hurt yourself when you did something for your neighbor. That was Old Testament love, and that was a different love than loving one another. But if you love one another, you wouldn't do anything that's going to harm another one. You wouldn't do something. So if you're loving another believer, you're not going to be out there doing something that's going to, you're not going to do something that's going to hurt them. You're going to help them out. You're going to seek their well-being. And so that's the kind of thing that the Lord demonstrated, seeking their well-being. Verse 10 goes on, love works no ill. The word ill, kakos, it doesn't do anything that lacks in character. It doesn't do that which is bad to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling. It is the fulfilling of some kind of law, any kind of law. And so we're not under law, but if you had a law, if you love somebody, you wouldn't be doing the things that the law said thou shalt not. Now, we're not under any thou shalt nots. We have one commandment, and that one commandment is a positive one, that you love one another as Christ loved his disciples. And so that's, again, that's one place where we do find a reference to love one another. And Paul does use that there. I want to look at one other verse in Galatians 3. We will come to Galatians and just Galatians 5. We'll go over to Galatians 5 and look at verse 13. Now he says here, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. So when you were called to salvation, you weren't called to be under any kind of law. You were not under the Mosaic law or anything else. That's a big issue in both Romans and Galatians. You have grace versus law. Well, we're not under any kind of a law, but you were called to liberty, freedom. And so law, under law, you're a slave to whatever you, if you're under a law, you're a slave to it. But he says you've been called unto liberty or freedom. Only, he says, it says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your freedom for a place for the old nature, the sin nature, the flesh, to get a hold of a place to start. And so you can be free to do a lot of things. You're not under a law that says thou shalt not. But you, in Galatians 5:13, you don't let the flesh have a starting point because you're free. And so I can do a lot of things. And I can do about any, I'm not under a law that says thou shalt not. But in a positive sense, you don't want to do something that the Holy Spirit wouldn't lead you to do. And you wouldn't want to, and if you are walking by means of the Spirit, he burns up the flesh again down in verse 16. And so he says, keep on walking by means of the Spirit, and you will never, ever, in no wise, no way, bring to completion the lust, the strong desires that come from the flesh, quality of flesh, from anything that comes from your flesh, looking at the old nature, the Holy Spirit. Will always win if you're walking by means of the Spirit. You'll have victory over the flesh. But notice back up in verse 13, you don't use your liberty for an occasion, for a place to start, a base of operation, a base camp. I like to say a toehold, just a place to get started, like you were climbing a bluff or something. You don't use it for the flesh, but notice it goes on to say, but through love, you be serving one another. And so the serving here, it is duleo, which is a verb from the noun slave. And so you'll be serving as a slave. Who? One another again. And so we are to love. That's part of love in the new commandment. Paul refers to loving one another. Well, that's what the new commandment said. Love one another. But as Christ loved you, he says. Now, and when you look at it, you can see some people will be loving, and you think they're loving, and it is possible. The only way you can, let me put it this way, it's the love of God is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. You're not, it doesn't come from us. And so, 1 Thessalonians, again, he says you're God taught to love one another. It isn't something we gender up and do when it comes to loving. We don't love one another. We don't love by something that it's not a normal human love, let me put it that way. It's not something that we can work up. And it's not just an emotional feeling. Now, I want to go back over to Galatians, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6. And Paul's describing things that he went through in his life, but he says, a pureness by experiential knowledge, I'm just jumping into the verse, by long suffering, by kindness, two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, by the Holy Spirit, by love, unfeigned. And so you have three parts of the fruit of the Spirit here, but he says, by love, unfeigned. Now, a carnal Christian cannot love, and the Corinthians, you know, they seem to be coming around, maybe, by 2 Corinthians, it's possible that you could fake love. You could have a hypocritical love, and so it would not be the real thing. It's possible to do that, and Paul was concerned about the Corinthians and their love, because he did also refer to the fact that he wanted to approve, wanted to see their love approved as being, it says, sincere, but the word sincere is genuine. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to approve. Dokimazo is to put to the test, to bring out that which is approvable, you can approve of. But he says the sincerity. And the word, this word has the idea of genuineness. He uses it of Timothy. And when he says Timothy is this genuine child in the faith, well, he led him to the Lord and he was genuine. Well, this is by the genuineness of your love. And so he doesn't want it to be anything hypocritical, being unhypocritical love that they are directing. But it should be the real thing. It doesn't have any ulterior motives or anything. It's not loving yourself. It's not selfish, and so forth. Well, that was chapter 13, kind of going back and reviewing some verses that went on with the new commandment. But as we move into chapter 14 this morning, and again, the Lord is giving kind of some blueprints as to what will be taking place in the future for the church, for grace believers, and to love one another as part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not possible until the Holy Spirit comes. And so until the Holy Spirit came, but the Holy Spirit had to come first. And so it wasn't long after this that that the Son and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will begin his ministries. And when he does that, one of his ministries will be spirit baptism. You'll be in Christ. By regeneration, Christ will be in you. We'll notice that next time. So there's a change in salvation. The Old Testament saint was never in Christ. Christ was never in the Old Testament saint. The Holy Spirit was never in the Old Testament saint. And so there are some changes later on as we move down through John 14. But right at the beginning, the Lord has been telling them that he's going to depart and he's going to be going away. And so that troubles them. And so when we come into the first verses of this chapter, the Lord continues the discourse, that he's doing the upper room discourse. And in verses 1-6, as he continues on, he's going to deal with the way to the Father. And so he's going to tell them about some things to come in the future. Now the Holy Spirit in the future would bring these things back to their mind. They didn't really have an idea what he was talking about any more than they did have an idea what he was doing when he was washing their feet. But as you look at verse 1, you see their troubled hearts, he says, and when it says let not, it's really stop letting your hearts be troubled. And so you see the word trouble, it has the idea of agitation. He'll use it a little bit later also. He uses it again of their troubled heart. We won't go there now, but he says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Their hearts are agitated. They're shook up. And why are they shook up? Now, this could be in their rational part of their heart, in their human spirit, could be in their soul, both, because it could be affecting them, but he said he's leaving, and they don't know what's going on. So they just stop letting their hearts be troubled, agitated. He says, you believe into God. And there's both of the beliefs in verse 1 could be either indicative verbs stating a fact, or they could be imperatives suggesting they ought to do something. But he says, you believe into God, you are. And so it's present. They're both present tenses. And so I would say, you keep on believing into me. And so they believe in God the Father, but you keep on believing into me. And so they have believed. They believe he is the Son of God. We've seen the confessions before from Peter and the other disciples. But he has something that he has to tell them here that's going to be in the future, in the distance. As there are many abodes in his Father's house. Now, when he's speaking about his Father's house, what is his Father's house? It is true that there are many abodes there. Notice what he said next. He uses a contrary to fact condition here, what we call a second class condition. If it, if and it, And it's just, it's kind of the verbs left out, but he says, if it were not so, if not, but it is so, he said, I would have told you, but he didn't have to tell him. It was so. It is so. So he makes it very clear that there are many abodes in his father's house. And so what is his father's house? What do you think of when you think of the father's house? If it were not so, but it is so. There he does. But if it wasn't so, he would have told him it wasn't so. But he didn't, because it was true. And so it is so. But if you go back to this, when you look at it, what is the Father's house? Well, this is where it's what God has created out here, where there are boats. And I would suggest that the one thing that isn't that would be there at this time where someone would abide out there in the Father's house, who was out there? Well, spirit beings. And I don't think we'll take the time to go back to Job 38 and verse 7, but when the morning stars began to sing, the sons of God shouted for joy. And so sons of God, spirit beings, they shouted for joy. Because before that, God created them first. They were there in existence, but there was nothing else there. So God created the material universe. And now there are places. And so I think those would be places where spirit beings would hang out. Well, they're there as the Lord speaks. He says they are. There are. And so there are many abodes in my Father's house. And if it wasn't so, he would have told them. But he goes on. And so he goes on, I go to prepare a place for you. So there's some place that wasn't out there in his father's house that he's going to go and prepare for them. So he's going to prepare something for them. Again, I look at my enemy on the wall, and I wanted to go to some other passages, but the one thing that we do see, and we're going through the Hebrews series, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, you saw the New Jerusalem. So you have the Holy City, New Jerusalem. And within it, you do have reference to the church. And so you have, and so the church is seen in the New Jerusalem. And so that was something that is not that the Lord would have to prepare. It wasn't something that was already out there in the creation of the universe. And so so you have the reference to the church of the firstborn, which are written in the heavens and so on. But you do have them there. Again, if you want to look at the New Jerusalem, interesting subject that we don't have time to go there, but you do find reference to it in Revelation 21 and 22. And so it is going to be a satellite city where the nations will walk in the light of the city, and the light of the city will be the Father and the Son sitting up at the pinnacle of the top of the city. They will be the light in the earth for those who are on earth to walk in. But we do see saints will be there sometime, not our final abode, because our final abode will be in new heavens. But you do have the New Jerusalem referred to. It is the Jerusalem which is above. And Paul makes reference to that in Galatians 3 and verse 26. So what is this? He says, then, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, he's going to prepare something. That will be a place for you. And these 11 disciples, they're representative of believers. They are believers. And come the day of Pentecost, they will be amongst the first. They will be the first ones who are going to be transitioned over to the church and move from law into grace. But he goes on in verse 3, and if I should happen to go and prepare a place for you, now, it's not really an iffy thing that he is. In some context, this construction of a third-class condition, it is a probability that it would take place. And so it goes on to, it would be sometimes you can translate it when. So you could say, and whenever I go and prepare a place for you. So he's going to go. But where he goes, he's going to prepare a place for you. But then the next thing is the thing that's important. He's going to prepare a place, but he also promises that he will come again. And so he says, I will come again. And when you look at this, it's he's not saying, it's not a future tense here in the Greek. It's interesting. It's what we call a futuristic present. And sometimes they would use the present tense instead of using the future because it was so certain that it would take place. It was as if it was going on right now in the mind of the speaker or writer. It's something that so certainly uses the present tense. I am coming again. Now, where is he coming to? That's the question. This is not the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes to earth, comes back to earth to establish his kingdom, when he says, I will come again, when he comes again, he's not coming to earth because he says, notice what he says as the verse goes on. He says, and will in the future receive you unto myself. And so he's going to come and receive them to himself, that where I on my part am, there you on your part may be also, makes it emphatic. And so where I am, you may be also. So he's going to take them where he's going. He's going to take them to be with himself. He's going to receive them unto himself. And so that sets us up here for something out there in the future. And this is something that has not yet taken place. And so at this time, 1 Corinthians 15:51 tells us that the rapture was a mystery. Wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And at this time, these disciples didn't know what he was talking about. But you do have kind of a preview of the rapture. And so it is looking at a time when he will come and he's going to receive his own unto himself. And then he's going to take them where he is, so that they might be where he is also. And so he's going to come and receive them. This is going to be the coming in the air. He's not coming to the earth and planting his feet on the earth, as in Zechariah 14, when he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives and splits it, establishes his kingdom. This is a future event that will take place, but it's going to take place before he comes back and establishes his kingdom. And so this is going to be a coming when he comes back in the air, though. And so let's go over it. Keep your finger here. It might be a little bit before we get back here, but I want to go over to 1 Thessalonians to the familiar rapture passage. We'll look at a couple of several rapture passages because that's what the Lord is dealing with. And so you come over, and we're just not going to go through the whole thing dealing with the rapture in this context, beginning in verse 13. But I just want to drop on down to, and we'll read verse 16 and look at verse 17. For the Lord himself shall descend away from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpeting of God, and the dead, it says, in Christ shall rise first. And that's true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that was verse 16. And so the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I do want to point one thing out. I make a note of that. I circle in because it's in. It's the preposition in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. Back up in verse 14, it speaks of those who sleep in Jesus. That's not the preposition in. It's the preposition dia, which means with this case, the genitive case means through the intermediate agency. And so in verse 14, it's the end there should read through Jesus. In other words, he's the one who puts them to sleep. And so they sleep through him as the intermediate agent. You could put down Revelation chapter 1, and I better make sure I get the right verse, because it probably was in my mind, but I don't know. In 118, I don't know why I hesitated there, but in 118, he holds the keys of death and Hades, and he's the one who turns the key. So that would be true. But anyway, back to where we are down in verse 17 now. Then, and so the next thing is, we which are alive and remain, we're the ones still around here, hanging around, and that's us today, shall be caught up, will be raptured. And that's where the idea of rapture comes from, harpazo. We'll be snatched up. And so we're going to be caught up, snatched up. Now, together, the together there, little adverb, meaning at the same time. And so this, the dead and those who were raised and then those who are living, at the same time, we're going to be caught up. And so you don't see it so closely, but it's together with. It's not just soon, but it's hama. It's at the same time, soon, intimately together with them in clouds, in a quality of clouds, not the fluffy clouds overhead, but this is going to be in clouds made up of believers. And then it literally says to a meeting, not just to meet the Lord, but to a meeting with the Lord. And where is this meeting? There is going to be a meeting, but it's in a quality of air. It's going to be in the atmospheric heavens where he's going to catch us up. And so what did the Lord say? I will come again. And so he will descend from heaven, away from heaven. But he says, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. This is where he's going to receive you unto myself. And then it goes on. He's going to catch us up into the air. And so shall we, it says ever, and so shall we at all times, ever, at all times is the what it says, at all times we will be intimately together, the soon preposition with the Lord. We will be intimately together with him. And so we're going to be with him. What did he say back in John 14? Again, he said that where I am, there you may be also. And so we will be where he is. I want to look at another one, a reference over in 2 Thessalonians that deals with this time when this, it's not described as a meeting, but this time it's described as a gathering. And so he says, now, we ask you, this is asking us as equals, and he uses the verb erotao. And now we ask you as equals, brethren, in behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have a Granville Sharp's rule, which joins the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ together with the gathering. And so the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same event as the gathering. And so by our gathering together upon, well, it's going to be unto him.
Where are you?
It's really up to him.
Where are you?
Second Thessalonians.
Yeah, what?
Chapter 2.
Oh.
And verse 1. Did I neglect to say it?
Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
I know I said it. I said it right here. But. Okay. But anyway, that's this looks at another reference to the rapture. Now in verse 3, I'm just skipping down, that there were those who were teaching some heresy to them again. And so he says, let no man deceive you in verse 3, measured by any means, that for that day shall not come. Now, at the end, I should have looked at verse 2, but at the end it says the day of Christ in the King James. Should read the day of the Lord. And that's looking toward, forward into the future. When you have that, when the tribulation will start, and it includes the kingdom and so forth, looking out into the future, but that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come, it says, a falling away first. Now the falling away here, it's the word apostia, but it means to apostia means to, as it's a departure. There's a standing away. And that's what it means, literally, a standing away, but it's a departure. And a departure would be even clearer than a falling away. This is not going to be a doctrinal falling away as often as said here, but this is going to be a departure. And that's when the man of sin or lawlessness will be revealed, who's the son of destruction, perdition, destruction. And so when you go back up into the verse 1, the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus, even our gathering to him, there's going to be a departure before the man of sin. What's the departure? We're going to be gathered together. The Lord's going to catch us up to be with himself. And so that's the, again, a reference, a pretty clear reference to the rapture at any rate. And so when you look at that, we anticipate a departure. And the departure is going to be every grace believer is going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Don't have time to look at any place else here. I'll just give you some verses you can mark down, though, that we just kind of review some of the other references. Now, and we do see in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following that we shall all be changed. And so we will be changed. And 1 John 2:3 when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so if you have this hope, you'll purify yourself, but it's a hope. And then Titus 2:13, do have that earnest expectation of the coming of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's the coming, but it's a happy hope. The happy hope is the appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God, and the happy hope and the appearing are one event. Both of those are Granville Sharp's rules, joining them together as one event. Now, we come into, I didn't plan to take so long on all of that, but I didn't get worried. I'm just going to read the next three verses. We'll have to come back to these next week. And he says, and where I'm going, where he's departing to, you intuitively know, and the way you know, intuitively. Uses oida in both of those knows, and the Lord says, you know. Now, do they know? Well, he says they do. They just don't know what they know. And so that's the problem. And so Thomas says unto him, Lord, we intuitively do not know where you are going. And how can we intuitively, factually, oida, know the way? How can we really know the facts of the way? We don't know where you're going. Do they know or not? Well, notice the way. And so in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. As the God-man, as deity, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. And so he is the way. They do know. They just don't know that they know the way or where he's going. But they do know. They know him. And so they know factually. Now, he doesn't use the word gnosko yet there. We don't get to that till the next verse. Well, got a little late to start. And so I'm going to stop there, though. Didn't get where I wanted to go. So you don't know that, but I do. So, okay, let's go ahead. Close. Father, we're grateful again for your word. As we look into it, for the prospects before us, we're thankful that we do have a living hope, that we do have a hope that should be a purifying hope to us, as we have that hope that your son will come again and that he will catch us all up together at the same time. And to the air, to a meeting there. We're grateful for that as we anticipate that, for that is our happy hope. And so we do have hope, not like others who have no hope. When someone dies as a believer, we do have hope. And yet as we live here today, it is a happy hope, and we're thankful for that now. Amen.